one of the things you try to discover at the beginning is what the theme of that book is. Students of the Word of God who come into this book find three great themes running through the book. They would tell us, first of all, that the book is a love story. It's about a widow who finds herself a husband in a foreign land. Added to this romance is the fact that God's providence is in full view. This widow is a new convert. She has just come to trust in the Lord. And the husband that she finds is a man of God, a man of faith, a man who has been walking with the Lord and is blessed by the Lord and has a reputation in the land for being a man of God. Their courtship I find very interesting. In our day and age, there are books being written on courtship for God's people. And some of those books aren't worth the paper it takes to print them. One of the theories going through today is that if you're going to have a proper courtship, that a father should pick for the wife the husband. And that the wife or the daughter has no part or parcel in the picking of that husband. They go to the book of Genesis and they find Abraham there picking a wife for Isaac. And they say that's the pattern that God blesses and that's the only way it should be done. Well, no one told Boaz that. When you come to the book of Ruth, you have courtship here as well. Equally, as far as the Scripture is concerned, a positive courtship from God's vantage point. You need to go back and analyze Abraham a little more closely, I think, before you say that's the pattern of courtship. In Abraham, there was no wife for Isaac. He was afraid to send Isaac back into the homeland and what might come to the seed of Israel if he did so. And so he sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac. I think Isaac still had veto power over what came to him. I don't think it was just merely Abraham picked a wife and now Isaac, you're stuck with this woman. We find all along the way the Lord's leading and direction to the servant after the bringing of this wife back home to Isaac. And then Isaac was satisfied with what God brought his way. But that's not what happened here with Boaz and Ruth. In fact, Boaz and Ruth's courtship is a lot closer to what we have in our culture in our day and age. But when you look through Scripture, I find that in Scripture, what happens to Boaz and Ruth is much more closer to what happened to other believers. Jesse didn't pick David's wife for him. David had to find his own wife. I say that to say this. If you're single this morning and you're looking for a spouse, you can find much instruction in this book as to what to look for. If you're a child of God, what are you waiting for? Boaz was waiting for a woman that demonstrated she knew the Lord. And when Ruth came, what was she looking for? She was looking for a man that would take her on in her faith. A man who would not only provide for her earthly needs, but a man who could teach her about the things of the Lord. The Lord whose heart she now trusted. She wanted a man like that to lead her. If you're single this morning and you're looking for a spouse, you have an example here of trusting God, trusting in His providence as a pattern here before you as to how to do it, as to how to walk with the Lord and to seek His face and to know His guidance in this important area. There is a love story before us. But if all you see is a love story, you're missing something in the book. The book itself obviously has a second theme. It comes to us at the end of the book itself. This second theme is brought to our attention in that this book is a bridge between a time period known as the time period of the judges and the time period that was coming of the kings. You note at the end of the book that this book couldn't have been written until after David was king because it gives his genealogy. The importance of the book is that it ties right in with this king that was ruling and reigning, this glorious king, this great king in Israel. Now, if you know anything of the life of David, you know that God gave him a promise as to the messianic seed that it would come through his line. And what you do when you come and you study this book, you're seeing not just what God did providentially to bring us David, but you're seeing something of God's providence and His rule and His control as to the whole messianic line that was to come. There is, as it were, a bridge between the time period of the judges and the time period of the kings, especially the great king, David. It gives you understanding then when you understand this book is about David's history as to why David did certain things in his own life. Why did David, when Saul was hunting for him, and he knew that his own life was in jeopardy, and the life of his father and brothers were in jeopardy, why do you think David took him to Moab? The answer is in this book. And understanding this book as a bridge between the time period of the judges to the time period of the kings gives you some understanding as to why the book was written. Now, in our Hebrew Bibles, this book is not here in this place in the Bible. It's listed with some other books that were used at different times of festive occasions among God's people. The smaller books were read at some of these festive occasions. But I believe the book ought to be right where it is as far as our English Bible is concerned, because it is that book bridging between the time period of the judges. This takes place when the judges were ruling. But it takes you all the way up to the time of the kings and David's history. But there is a third theme that runs from beginning to end in this book, and that is the story of redemption. The Old Testament portrayed redemption in a number of different ways. One, it was part of their ceremony yearly. The Passover was a picture of redemption. And every time they did the Passover, they were remembering their redemption out of Israel. But you also had, in the culture of Israel, redemption. There was a redeemer in Israel, a kinsman who was next of kin, and he had a function that he performed on behalf of his relatives. He's called the Avenger of Blood. You murdered someone, their relative, their kinsman, their redeemer could come and take your life as justice for the fact that you wrongly took the life of their relative, the Avenger of Blood. But then as we were reading in Leviticus 25, we saw that a next of kin could also come to one who'd fallen on hard times and redeem them out of that hard time. He could come and buy them back. Well, that's exactly what happens in this book. Elimelech's family falls on hard times. And at the end of the book, you have Boaz saying, I've redeemed all that belonged to Elimelech, to Mahlon, and to Chilion. I bought them all. And Ruth, I'm taking to be my wife to raise up a seed to the name of Mahlon. This book's about redemption. And it's that theme that I want us to follow as we study through the book. We'll have mentioning of the other two themes as well as we're going through the book. But it's that theme that I want us to follow as we're going through the book. And you'll note that from the beginning to the end, there is this trust in the Lord that God blesses, and the way that He blesses those who trust Him is through the Redeemer. Through the Redeemer. There are three people that come to our attention in the book. One is outside of the people of God, and she's newly come to put her faith in Jehovah. And what does God do? He leads her to the Redeemer. But another is herself a believer. She is part of the people of God. She has faith in the Lord, in Jehovah, but she's bitter. She's angry. She is lost out with the Lord. How does God bring her to a place of blessing? Through the Redeemer. And whatever your lot is this morning, whether you're outside of the people of God, and are in sin and bound by that sin and under the penalty of that sin, or whether you're among the people of God but you've lost out with the Lord, you're not seeing His glory, you're not enjoying His presence, the answer is the same. Blessing will only come to you through the Redeemer. And this morning I want us to consider that theme as we're looking at this book. We're going to deal with the first part of the first chapter, where we see actually the loss that came to Naomi, where she was bereaved. There is reason why he speaks of this in this fashion. 10 years of their life is given to us in four chapters. But those 10 years are encapsulated down to just a few statements about what went on before, and then all of the time is really given to a few days of those 10 years. Why is that? Because he's unfolding this drama of redemption. He's trying to get you to see all that went in to the redeeming of Ruth and the redeeming of Naomi. This morning I want us to look at the bereavement of Naomi. Because in her bereavement, there is that which will instruct us. Naomi needed a redeemer because she was bereaved of her husband and sons. The only way she could come to blessing again in the nation of Israel was through what they called redemption. And the Christian, as we come to this passage and look at our own needs and the fact that we sin and at times we get away from the Lord, we can learn from this study of Naomi's life. The believer needs to come to the Redeemer when he sins against the Lord. He's ever going to be blessed again by the Lord. First of all, let's consider the fact that there was the need for a Redeemer because of the commencement of their family sin. Now, I call it their family sin. You would have a family pet. You would have a family tree. They're known by this sin. I mean, if I asked you, what do you know about Elimelech? This is what you know. He left the place of blessing and he went to Moab and it cost him everything. That's what you know about Elimelech and his family. When we think of their sin, they sinned during a time of sin. It was in the days of the judges. It's when the judges judged, according to that first verse. It was easy to sin in that time period because everyone was doing it. You may be able to look at the verse just before this in the last chapter of the book of Judges. And what does it say? In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the book of Judges. In fact, that statement is in connection with those last stories of the book of Judges. And yet those last stories actually happened at the beginning of the time period we know of the Judges. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you turn back just for a moment to chapter 20 and verse 28, here they're judging Benjamin for their great wickedness. They're going to war and they're going to wipe out that tribe, almost completely wipe it out. And verse 28 says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" Phinehas lived in the days of Moses. Phinehas lived in the days of Joshua. The time period we know as the Judges was several hundred years long. This story took place at the beginning of that time period. And it gives us something of an understanding of the depravity of the nation throughout the time period we know as the Judges. Most of the time when their sins are being mentioned, it's just an overview, just a quick mentioning of certain types of sins. But you come to these last chapters, and now you've got in detail the great wickedness that was taking place in the land. Bethlehem, Judah is mentioned here. The Levite, who earlier would become a priest to the idolatrous tribe of Dan, where was that Levite from? Bethlehem, Judah. Idolatry was in that time period. And we see it even in the region of Bethlehem, Judah. In this story that we have before us at the end of the book of Judges, we have a concubine who's from Bethlehem, Judah, who plays the harlot. Not just physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. They're both in Bethlehem, Judah. It's both a part of their culture. It was the time period. Do we not live in such a time period in our day and age? I mean, you can sin almost any sin in this nation, and you won't be punished for it. You can murder your children. You can commit adultery. You can blaspheme the Lord's name. You can desecrate His Sabbath. You can make a good living teaching people how to covet. I mean, you can go through the Ten Commandments and you will prosper in this land by sinning, according to our culture. They left Israel and they went down to Moab. And I don't think there would have been a lot of people complaining to them about it. It was just doing what's right in your own eyes. We're hungry. We've got to find food. Let's go to Moab. But you see, there was blessing tied in to the nation as to the food that they were to receive. Dr. Dawson read from Leviticus 25. And the Lord said to the nation, look at the seventh year you're not to harvest. You're not to go in and pluck the fruit from your trees. The seventh year is a sabbatical. It's a time of rest. Well, you don't have to be an Einstein to figure out if the seventh year is a time of rest, how am I going to eat? And the Lord said, 3 years am I going to give you bounty, so that seventh year you're not going to worry about it. Every 7 years was a sabbatical. The Lord promised that in the sixth year He would give them such abundance that it would fill their coffers and they could live off it for 3 years. You see, the Lord tied Himself in to their daily bread. And when there was famine, there was reason for it. And they were to seek the Lord as to what that reason was. When David came along, there was famine in the land. What did David do? Pack up and say, I'm going to Moab. In 2 Samuel 21, it says, then there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. What should Elimelech have done in the famine? He should have sought the Lord who brings the food.
But instead, he packs up and he leaves the nation of Israel. He says, I'm out of here. I know there's food in Moab, and that's where I'm going. The Lord allows tests to prove the nation. The book of Judges was a time of testing the people. You have that in Judges chapter 2 and verse 22. He would come and he would bring nations against his nation in order it might test them. This was a test. This was to prove the hearts of the people. It was to get them to seek the Lord as to the cause of the famine. Why are you hungering spiritually? And what do you do in that spiritual hunger to get rid of the hunger? Do we seek the Lord in time of trial? Do we forsake Him? When your physical coffers aren't full, is that the indication now I can go and sin? For some people it is. I've talked to people who have done great wickedness. They could justify gambling because they said I needed money. They justify working on the Sabbath day because they needed money. I've talked to ladies who have justified the selling of their own body because they needed money. I'm talking about those who say they're Lord's people. What do you do when your needs aren't being met? Is that reason that you can now go out on your own and do what's right in your own eyes? Or do you come back and you say, the Lord is the Lord, He is the King, I'm going to follow Him. They sinned during a time of sin. We can say they sinned in spite of the triumph over sin. Remember, he was from Bethlehem, Judah. Judah was where the first judge came from, Othniel. Othniel went to battle against Cushan-Rishathaim. There's a mouthful. Cushan-Rishathaim from Mesopotamia. He brought the land into bondage for 8 years. God laid hold of this warrior in Judah, a man of great faith, the one who married into the family of Caleb. God raised him up and he delivered the nation, and they had 40 years of prosperity. I say that because here was this triumph in their own history. Here was a man who walked by faith. He went against all the odds. God prospered him, and the nation was delivered. It wasn't like they didn't know about faith. It wasn't as if they were this was a mystery to them, this thing of walking by faith. Elimelech's own name meant, my God is King. That's what his name means. My God is King. He had that reputation, you would say. Everybody who spoke to the name Elimelech said, his God is King. You may have a theology this morning that tells people that God is sovereign. You may have a theology this morning that those around you tell you that he believes God will answer prayer, and he believes that God will meet his needs. But do you act that way? Do you pray when you have needs? When God brings you into a time of testing and you're having a famine, whether it be spiritually or physically, what do you do in that time? Do you seek the Lord? We have a nation who have a multitude of Christians who have as their creed that God is able to send revival. The prayer meetings are barren. They're not there seeking His face. They'll lament the fact that there's sin going on in the highest echelons of our country. They'll lament the fact that they can't go anywhere without being tempted into great sin. But when it actually comes about seeking God for a revival, for the famine to stop, where are they? Elimelech had in his own tribe a great warrior. In his own name, he would say every time he pronounced his name, my God is King. But now he's acting as if he's not king. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. You know, in their sin, they're sinning after knowing the treachery of sin. Look at where they're going. They're going to Moab. When you go to the book of Judges, what is the second nation that takes over Israel? It's Moab. Remember the story of Eglon? The fat man that was so fat that when Ehud stuck his sword into him, he lost his sword. They were under the tyranny of this man for 18 years. And where are they going now for their relief? They're going to Moab. They've known the treachery of sin. They've known what it is to be under the rule and under the authority of a pagan king. And yet they're going to Moab. If you're looking to the world to get ahead, you're looking the wrong place. You're better off to be a pauper and being right with the Lord than to have everything the Lord gives you and sin against the Lord. The bottom line is not whether it makes money. My wife had an uncle who shortly before he died came to Christ. But he had this saying that the bottom line is money. And so if prostitution brings in more finances for the government, legalize it. The bottom line is money. I dare say for many of God's people, that's the bottom line. There are some, and they're looking, is the church really blessed of the Lord? And they're looking at dollars and cents. The bottom line is money. And if we're not getting the money that we want to get, then what we're doing is wrong, so therefore, let's change directions. You have that as a major philosophy in our country today among so-called Christians. And then we have God's people. And it doesn't matter that that job might corrupt me. It doesn't matter that job might take me away from the Lord. It doesn't matter that job might actually be sin in itself. As long as it produces money, the job is all right. Where are you going to have your needs met this morning? Even though you know there's treachery there, will you still go there? Will you still go there? Even when you've seen how perhaps that place has destroyed others, will you go there? Some of God's people will. Elimelech did. We see the commencement of their sin, but we also see the continuation of their sin. This too teaches us there's a need for a Redeemer. Elimelech dies. The ultimate penalty, obviously, for sin is death. And there are times God will take someone off this earth quickly because of their sin. Perhaps that's what happened with Elimelech. But certainly after the death of the leader of the family, there was no need for the family to stay. And yet the Scripture says they stayed 10 years. Naomi didn't come home at this point. She could have. Her husband wasn't there anymore. She could have packed up and said, I'm on my way back to Israel. I've had enough of Moab. I want no more of this pagan land. She doesn't. She stays. You know, God's people are often chastened with weakness, sickness, or death. And yet they won't consider their ways. They continue on in their sin. What does it take for God to bring you to your knees? What's dominating the life? Is it covetousness? Is it slander? Stealing? Is it immorality? Is it the love of money? Well, what is it that's dominating the life? And you say, I'm not going to get rid of that. I'm not going to give that up. My friend, what does God have to do to bring you back? They continued after the penalty of sin was evident in their own family. They continued under the power of sin. They stayed 10 more years in this pagan environment. And they could have returned. And we find they increased in the perversity of their sin. You see, they married pagan wives. That is, the sons did. In one sense, you couldn't blame Elimelech. He was dead. He was gone. But in another sense, you could blame Elimelech. Oftentimes, parents are not thinking of their children's spiritual warfare when they go and they take this route of sin or least resistance. And Elimelech, in taking his sons down into Moab and now being, as it were, removed from the earth, what did he do? He left his sons there. And what did they do? They married Moabites. Not to halfway through the chapter that we find out that Ruth became a believer. And we're not sure when she became a believer. There's indications from the chapter that when Ruth said to her, I want you as my companion, as it were, and I want your God as my God, that this was a surprise to Naomi. I think when you look at what's being said, she fully expected Naomi fully expected Ruth to go back to Moab and to the gods of Moab. That's what Orpah did. She went back to the gods of Moab. There's no indication that these men married believers. And in their marriage, they were breaking God's commands. They weren't to intermarry with pagans, with unbelievers. They were to marry God's people. They were to marry those that were believers. One sin leads to another sin. How often it is one lie leads to another lie. Say this lie, now I've got to have another lie to cover the tracks of that lie, another lie to cover the tracks of that lie, and before you know it, the whole life is a lie. You and I, when we sin, we cover our tracks. And one sin leads to another sin. Don't we see that in David's life? It was the lust which led to another sin of adultery, which led to another sin of getting rid of the husband. While children are responsible for their own sins, I don't lay everything that Mahlon and Chilion did at the feet of Elimelech's door. While children are responsible for their own sins, and it could be possible that you are living for the Lord and yet your children are not following you. If that be the case, seek the Lord who is able to change their hearts. But while that may be possible, how often the children are led into sin by the parents, even by parents who should know better, by parents who have no excuse. Naomi, where are you? Why didn't you grab these two young sons by the scruff of the neck and get them back up to Israel? You stay there. You say to me, but Pastor, some good came out of it. Ruth was saved. Yes, she was saved, but God could have saved her some other way. The means does not justify the end. And though there is a good end because God steps in and He changes hearts, that doesn't justify the sin that brought you into that corruption, in that sin. When we come then, thirdly, to this passage, we see that there is a corruption that came from their sin. And this corruption obviously showed their need of a Redeemer. We can say that in the standpoint they didn't prosper, and that is God's mercy. If you prosper in your sin, there is some serious consideration whether you're really a child or not. One of the marks of God's people is that when they sin, God chastens them. So they know that they're God's people because of love He leads them and provides for them, and they know they're His people as well because when they sin, He chastens them. He doesn't leave them alone. Well, Naomi is chastened. She sees God's hand in all that God is dealing with. She's not liking it, but she's seeing God's hand. She's seeing that God has indeed dealt with her, and she looks back into her past, and there's no happiness as she looks back into the past. She's just bitter. You see, sin brought with it sorrow and sadness. Look at verse 21 as she's confessing this to the ladies of Bethlehem. In verse 21, she says, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home empty." She came home with Ruth, but she didn't consider that to be anything to speak of. Ruth was just another mouth to feed. The faith and companionship of Ruth would later play out to be the greatest blessing Naomi would have. But at this point, she doesn't see that. And she says, "I'm empty. Empty. And the Lord did this. The Lord did this." She couldn't look to the past without sorrow and sadness. Sin also brings with it guilt. We see this in verse 21 as well. Look again what she says to the ladies. "I went out full. Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified?" He's borne witness against me. The Almighty has testified against me. She was feeling guilt for sin. She knew that what had happened to her happened as a result of God's chastening hand, because she wouldn't give up sin. There's no happiness when she looked to the past. All she could remember is the guilt of her sin. And with it, there was bitterness of heart. You see this in verse 20, where she plays on her own name. And she said to them, "Call me not Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," the word for bitterness, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now, in reality, she had no reason to complain against the Lord and be bitter against Him, but she was. When you have people that are carnal, they get bitter against God, and they're going to blame God for their problems. The real source of the problem was not Jehovah. The real source of the problem was their sin and their unwillingness to repent of their sin and come back to a right walk with the Lord. There's no happiness when she looked to the past. But you know, as Naomi looked around, there was no help in the present. To go back and to claim a part in Israel, she needed a Redeemer. She didn't know of one. She had no sons. A son could have gone back and claimed a right to the property. A grandson could have done that. But she had no son. She had no grandson. They were gone. She had a Moabite woman. And when she's in verse 6, arising to leave, as far as she knows, that Moabite, both these Moabite women are unsaved. And she tells them to go back to their families, tells them to go back, and the Lord will deal with them in mercy. She expects them to do that. In a sense, she's ridding herself of the extra burdens. Not just she has to feed her own mouth, but now she's got these two daughter-in-laws. She's taking them to a nation where they're not going to be welcome, and she's got to provide for them as well. And they're actually on their way to Bethlehem when it dawns on her and she turns to her daughter-in-law and said, it'd be better for you if you went back to Moab. She saw no help. She overlooks even the faith of Ruth when it is expressed. You'll note what Ruth says to her in verse number 17. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth is saying, I'm going to be your companion. In the verse before that, she says, thy people are my people. Thy God is my God. Jehovah is the one that I'm going to go worship and serve now. And what is Naomi's statement to her? To say, that's great. I'm glad you're saved. Come along. You'll be a great encouragement. She say, you know, Ruth, that's great. We're going to Israel. In Israel, there are things set up that are going to teach you more about this glorious salvation that you now have trusted in. Why, we're going to go to the tabernacle. Let me tell you about the tabernacle and the furniture there and what takes place. Let me tell you about our sacrifices and how they picture the work of the coming Messiah. Verse 18 says, when she, that is Naomi, saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking unto her. Naomi is a sorry excuse for her testimony toward the Lord. She's bitter. She only views things in terms of physical sons. She had no hope for the future. There were no physical sons. The reason she went back to Israel wasn't because she thought God would somehow overturn her problems. She went back there simply because there was food. For her, everything was governed by what she saw and what she could touch. Her physical children, she had none. Her physical needs, that is her hunger, there's food in Israel, I'll go back. Sometimes that's what the Lord leads and does, to get us back to Himself. We won't look to Him, we won't answer His call, we won't respond to His word, and so He boxes us in to physical needs, and it's the physical needs that drive us back to Him. She had no hope for the future because she was looking in the wrong place. You would have thought the salvation of her two daughter-in-laws would have been an uppermost reason to bring them back to Israel with her. Orpha, come with me. There's something in Israel you've got to see. Come with me. I want you to know the Jehovah that I know. I want you to know your sins are forgiven. I want you to know that your sins are under the blood. Come with me. She had every reason to lay hold of those two daughter-in-laws and drag them to Bethlehem. She's bitter. She's only thinking of her stomach. She sends them back. She viewed herself under God's judgment. There may be someone here this morning, you're viewing yourself that way. You're under the chastening hand of God right as I speak, and you know it. And you know what the sin is, and you're not willing to deal with it. And you say, God is judging me and there's no hope for my future. My friend, if you continue on in your sin, there is no hope for your future. But with the Lord, we sang this morning, is plenteous redemption. And He is able to bring you back. And where you can see no blessing, He's able to bring blessing. And He is able to bring you back. And where you can see no way forward, He's able to make a way. But it's to the Lord you must look. There was a way back into God's favor, but Naomi was slow in taking it. When she actually leaves in verse 6, the Moabites, I don't think she did completely understand the way back. All she knew was food was there, and she was in her clouded vision going back to Israel for that reason. But from the rest of the story, you and I can deduce what she should have been thinking. You see, there is a need for a Redeemer, because if you're ever going to be converted from your family sin or from your individual sin, you're going to have to do it in light of the Redeemer. There was no way she could be brought back into prosperity in the nation as God set up the nation without there being a redemption that would take place. She needed first to turn from her rebellion. That's where we start. To turn around where we are in our Moab and leave it and go back to the place where God blesses. She may not have been in guilt initially for leaving. She could have been submitting to her husband, and we could debate whether she should have gone or shouldn't have gone. But certainly after her husband was dead, she was incurring guilt now, because she could have come back and she waited 10 years. she needed to do was repent and come back to the place of blessing. She needed to return to the place of redemption. There was no redemption in Moab. Redemption was in Israel. And the place of redemption for her had to be Bethlehem. That's where the property was. That's where her husband's inheritance was. She had to come back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Somewhere in the history of Israel, they found great sustenance in that city and they named it House of Bread. You and I understand that there is also a prophetic significance to that name, because the one who would be the bread of life would come into this world through the house of bread. She had to go back to the house of bread, the place of redemption. How often even God's people, when they sin, rather than go to someone that they know is walking with the Lord, they go to someone else who's sinning just like they are. And they want counsel from that person. And obviously the counsel they get is to continue on in their sin and to make some excuse for their sin, or to try to see some benefit in their sin. We need to go to the place of redemption. When you sin, do you ever seek out a godly man or woman? You go to the preacher? You go to those that you know are walking with the Lord, who can give you counsel from the Word of God? Is that who you turn to get you back on a right track with the Lord? Or do you go and seek others who are just like yourself, in the sin, loving the sin, doing the sin? She came back to the place of redemption. At least there, what she would be told, hopefully, would be biblical. At least there, the God who was worshipped, at least by some of the people, was Jehovah, and what she would hear would be in accord with what He had revealed in His Word. How often people in sin go to other groups rather than to the congregation of God. I know people, in order to break their sin habit or to deal with their sin, they never go to the house of God. Well, they can't help me. Well, the house of God is made up of sinners who are trying to break the bondage, who are trying to walk in victory. There's great help there. There's great encouragement. She finally made her way to the place of physical and later spiritual nourishment. But the Lord had to drag her there almost, out of her hunger, out of her desire for food. There was a need for a Redeemer, and she went to the place to find that Redeemer, and He alone would restore the blessing to Naomi. If Boaz didn't redeem her, she wouldn't be redeemed. There was another next of kin who, in his own way, rejected the redemption of Naomi because of what it would mean in taking a Moabite to himself. She came back to the place of redemption. She found a Redeemer, and she was blessed. Turn, if you would, to the end of the book. I find it interesting, at the end of the book, they're not praising the name of Ruth, but they're praising the name of Naomi. You wonder at times, should this book have been named after Naomi? Because it's her spiritual journey that we're looking at as much as Ruth's. In verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." They said this to Naomi. "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, a redeemer, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine own age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they so called his name Obed. Naomi, in the end, was blessed through the Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit, who has written us this narrative, has written in such a way that you and I can see parallels to our redemption, so that you and I can see that when we're in trouble, when we're not walking with the Lord, when we're bitter, when we're angry, when we're tempted to leave, and the corruption is setting in, and the prosperity is leaving us, we can come to this book and be instructed that the way back is through the Redeemer. Where are you this morning? Outside of Israel, outside the people of God, unsaved, you need the Redeemer. Come to Him. Is this morning your heart like that of Naomi's? You say, "I'm bitter. I have no relationship with the Lord. I'm just being controlled by what I see in the physical world." You need the Redeemer. You may be one of God's people and so carnal in your sight and reasoning that you can't even see what you need. I'm telling you, on the authority of Scripture, what you need this morning is the Redeemer. Come back to Him. He is able to restore spiritual prosperity. And He has much more than that to give you as you look at it from an eternal perspective. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to Thee as an imperfect people, as a people who often, like Elimelech and Naomi, find that the path of least resistance is indeed going against Thy will. And we take that path. There are sins that easily beset us, and we take the path of that sin time and again, even though we know that it'll end up in corruption and destruction. Lord, we would ask this morning that You would help us to stay close to our Redeemer, that we would glory in His work, that we would glory in His love, that we would glory in His provision, that we would glory in His protection. Help us to stay close to the Redeemer. And Lord, this morning, those who are far from Him, who are Your people, we ask that You would indeed bring them back to Christ. That this day they would find that He is the way forward. That whatever they've experienced in Your chastening hand, that they would find that there is indeed love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness in the Redeemer. Lord, bring them back, we pray. For those who are outside Your people, who this morning are sitting here among Your people and yet perhaps even in the family of Your people, who have those in their own family that know Thee, but they're strangers to this grace. Bring them to the Redeemer. May they know what it is to say this day that Thy people are My people and Your God is My God. Lord, save them for Thy glory's sake. Do this, we ask, for the glory of the One at Thy right hand, who is the only Redeemer of Thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.